Amen. Well, you can be seated. And please open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 24 through 39 this morning. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. Starting at verse 24, it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for an asarium? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life will find it. He has lost his life for my sake, will find it." This is the basic section that our Lord gives on the meaning of discipleship. It is all comprehensive. It is filled with general principles. This is for you and I. And the Lord gives this as he's been ministering in Galilee to his 12 disciples. He's chosen a group of ragtag men who have no professional credentials for the work that he has called them to. They are not professional religionists. They don't have seminary degrees. They inherited the family trade. They put their heads down and they worked hard every day for a living. They're fishermen. They're day laborers. One's a tax collector. The other one's a religious zealot bent on political revolution. He's got a group of guys, doesn't he? But they all share one thing in common. They are disciples. They've been granted a new path in life by the Lord. They've left their fishing nets, their tax booths, their revolutionary plans, and they have followed Christ for roughly 18 months at this point. And they've seen him do countless miracles, casting out demons, quieting the raging seas, healing the sick, and even bringing the dead back to life. What power, they thought. How exciting it must have been for these men to have seen this and to have been associated with the man responsible for these miracles. And they probably thought, man, we've got it made. This is it. Our master is king of the world. And we're going to be sitting at his right and left hand ruling alongside him. This life's going to be great. But their mindset could not have been more wrong. In this passage, Matthew 10, verses 24 through 39, Jesus teaches on the meaning of true discipleship. He level sets with them by providing a sobering perspective on what they can expect, not only on their first missionary journey, but in life in general and in ministry specifically. Look at verses 16 through 22, just to get the sense of what Jesus is telling them about. Matthew 10, verse 16, he says to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. For those of you who don't know what flogging is, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you've seen flogging. It's basically a whip with multiple leather straps on it with little bits of bone, nail, and glass, and they would rip your back open with it. So they will flog you in their synagogues. You think our church discipline is harsh. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This is the level set. He is correcting their perspective about what it means to be a true discipleship prior to sending them out on their first missionary journey. So in other words, Jesus is telling them to be a disciple is incredibly difficult, even deadly. They're not going to rule and reign alongside him in this life. They're going to be slandered, beaten, and killed alongside him in this life. And immediately the question must have come up in their minds, how are we going to do this? How am I supposed to be motivated to do such a thing? And furthermore, is this what you should expect for your life? Is this what we should be expecting if we are to call ourselves disciples? To be slandered, to be beaten, to be killed? Is what Jesus teaches in this passage for us, or is it just for them? Is that just for the beginning Christians, and it gets easier as this thing has sort of progressed? Well, Jesus provides answers to those questions in vivid detail in this passage. The question is this: how are true disciples going to be faithful in a hostile world? And the answer is given here by Christ. And to sum it up, the way true disciples will be faithful in a hostile world is by living for eternity and not for the now. Bottom line, look at verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That is the bottom line. If you live for this world, then you have no chance at making it to the end as a disciple. True discipleship is defined by self-denial, motivated by love for Jesus Christ, the God-man in whom we trust. That is true discipleship. It is self-denial, motivated by love for Jesus Christ, the God-man in whom we trust. Do you want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you want to hear those wonderful words on Judgment Day? Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with just a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. If that's what you want to hear, then pay close attention to today's sermon, because Jesus teaches us what is required to be faithful. He teaches us the meaning of true discipleship. And that is the title of today's sermon, The Meaning of True Discipleship. And I've divided this section into 4 points for you. The disciples' identity in verses 24 through 25. The disciples' fear in verses 26 through 31. The disciples' task in 32 through 33. And the disciples' allegiance in verses 34 through 39. It always begins with identity. And so as we move to point number one, let's look at how Jesus describes a disciple. Now, what he says in the larger passage here is that disciples are defined in a number of ways. In verse 24, they are subordinate. They're slaves. In verse 25, he calls them members of God's household. And I have all these up on the screen for you if you want to look at them. In verse 27, he refers to disciples as proclaimers of God's word. In verse 28, he refers to disciples as God-fearers. In verse 29, he refers to disciples as having a father in heaven, which means they are sons and daughters. In verse 31, he refers to how valuable to God disciples are. In verse 37, he refers to the allegiance that true disciples have to Christ. And allegiance, for the kids in here, allegiance just means commitment. In verse 38, he speaks of disciples as those who will bear their cross daily. In verse 39, he describes disciples as those who have found their life in Jesus Christ. And so he uses all of these different descriptors to give us a picture of what a disciple actually is. But what's the essence of a disciple? What does the word actually mean? The word mathetes in the Greek, it means a learner, a student, a pupil. You might have heard the root word in there, math, or math, as we would say. And it, what that word means is the mental effort needed to think something through. So a disciple, in other words, is someone who follows Jesus Christ because they've been saved by Jesus Christ and who learns the doctrines of Scripture while continually applying the doctrines of Scripture to their life. A disciple is a deep thinker about the things of Jesus Christ. We're not all at the same level, I suppose. God has created us all quite differently. But nevertheless, what consumes a disciple's mind is Jesus Christ, whom he follows or she follows. A disciple, however, is not a comprehensive term to describe a Christian. It emphasizes the learning and following element. And so the disciple, if you had to boil it down, is someone who loves to learn about the one who saved their soul and who not only loves to learn, but also loves to follow. Now look down at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his teacher, or his master rather. A disciple is also a slave. And we are familiar with that language at this church. We understand that if Christ has saved you, you were bought with a price. You are his slave. And slaves do not have rights over their own lives. And the word in the Greek language literally means a slave. That's what it means. And so we are slaves voluntarily. We have voluntarily placed ourselves as disciples in bondage to Jesus Christ. He has purchased us from the slave market of sin. What was the price? His own blood. He has purchased us. And so a disciple then, as we define the term and understand what is being said here, is a fully devoted slave of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner who owes his entire life to his teacher master, because that teacher master has saved the disciple from eternal damnation. And so if he says jump, then the disciple says two things. First, teach me how to jump. And secondly, how high? That's what the disciple says. If he says go, you say, teach me how to go, and then where, Lord? That's what a disciple would say. Disciple doesn't lean on their own understanding. Disciple follows and learns. Now, why does Jesus remind his followers of these essential truths about their identity? Right? Remember the context here. These are 12 men who have been selected by Christ to go out and now preach the gospel. And they're going to make disciples. Why is he reminding them of their identity? Two reasons. Number one, he needs to set their expectations before they head off into a hostile environment. You remember what I read in verses 16 through 22? They're going to be hated by all people because of the name of their master. That's what you should expect. Hate and not love. That's what God is doing here. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is reminding his disciples of the reality of spiritual warfare. That's what he's doing. And he's clearly defining who they are in comparison to who the other side is. Men will seek to destroy them because of the message that they preach. Jesus' message is one that the kingdom of darkness does not want to hear. It is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. The Lord of heaven is a threat to those who do not want him. Why? Because of what he requires. Look at verses 37 through 39. What does the Lord require? Absolute allegiance. There is nothing else that may come between a disciple and his teacher. There are no other relationships as important between a slave and his master than the relationship of the slave to the master. That's why those who do not want what Jesus offers hate him, because he requires everything. Second reason that he must remind them of their identity. He must remind them of their subordination to him, lest they take their newly granted authority and go rogue. Look down at verse 8 through 10 there in chapter 10. He has granted to them, actually just go up to verse 1. There's a better section. Just go up to verse 1 in chapter 10. It says, and summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Wow. If that power was given to us, it would be quite the temptation, especially in the age of social media. Watch what I can do, right? We would amass a huge following for ourselves, wouldn't we? If we were not committed to Christ above all. And so he has to remind his disciples of who they are, lest they take that power and go rogue. And look, the Bible's full of so-called disciples who tried to do that. If you look up at the screen, you'll see Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. Let me remind you of one. Simon the magician. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you suppose you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no portion or part in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And so Christ sets the expectations of his followers before sending them out so that they don't get mission drift. Look back down at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master. That is your expectation. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the house of the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? What's he saying here? If they're calling me Satan, which is the word Beelzebul is a way to say that, then you should expect to be called what? Satan. Think about this for a second, church. Jesus Christ is perfect, never sinned once. There is absolutely no basis for any of the slander that came after him. And yet, it was more than slander, wasn't it? It was beatings. It was eventually death. It was division in his own family. All the things that we're going to talk about happened to him. And they called him Satan. And so what he is saying very clearly here is if they called the head of the household Satan, what are they going to call the members of the household? That's what you should expect, disciples. This is the purpose, the aim, and the goal of every disciple slave to expect this, but also the aim is to become like Jesus. Look back down at verse 25. He says, it's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. That word enough means sufficient or satisfactory. Let me teach you something. The more that you become like Jesus Christ, the more the world will hate you. Did you realize that? The more that you become like Jesus, whom they called Satan, the more the world will hate you. Look back at verse 22. And you will be hated by all because of whose name? My name. And so if you have no enemies at all, and look, we don't go looking for enemies. Believe me, we don't need to. If you have no one that looks at you as a Christian and talks down to you, if no one makes fun of you because you're a Christian, if no one slanders you because of the holy life that you're trying to live, you need to ask yourself, are you actually promoting Jesus Christ? Are you becoming like Jesus Christ? I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's the point. That is what Jesus is teaching us here. I want you to look back down at verse 25. I want you to focus in on that phrase, members of his household. This is an important little phrase. It's only mentioned in this verse and in verse 36 in the entire New Testament. And it designates someone who belongs to a house, whether by blood, by marriage, or by service. Okay? So he's using a familiar term. And this word embraces every person who is identified with the life, identity, and reputation of a given household. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that you're members of my household, and that fact alone defines every aspect about your life. That's what the original Greek and Jewish culture would have understood very easily. The house that you came from defined every aspect of your life. Your reputation was associated with the head of the household. Your activities on a daily basis were associated with the head of the household. Every single aspect was influenced, if not determined, by the head of the household. And so that's what a disciple is to think about himself. Disciples are members of the household of God. And their life is identified with his. Their identity with his. Their reputation with God's. And they find themselves in the context of a war between two households. And that's what Jesus is preparing his disciples to face, is this war between the household of God and the household of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 tells us very clearly that there are two households. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. This reality is foundational. True disciples are members of the household of God, and that fact determines everything about the disciple slave's life. That's what Jesus is reminding his disciples about. He's level setting with them. He's calibrating their expectations as to how far they will rise, becoming like him, and what they should expect from the other household. They're not above him. They're striving to be like him in their thoughts, their words, their actions, their method of evangelism, in their preaching, in their teaching, in their way of life. Church, we don't get to determine that for ourselves. The master does. We don't get to determine how we get to preach this word. The master does. We don't get to come up here and say, you know what I was thinking about this week? Or we don't get to come up here and say, guess what? We're going to do church at the movies today. Let's watch Swapped and see what kind of gospel truths are in it. We don't get to determine what we do. God has given us the boundaries to make decisions within. And these 12 men are called to remember that, because it's about to get very real. They need to have their expectations set. Even Paul in Acts 14:22 says this, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you identify with this? This description of a disciple, is that you? Are you a disciple in name only? Are you a slave in name only? Are you a true disciple? Do you willingly and voluntarily submit yourselves to the word of God? Remember who said this? The word of God spoke that. The word of God made flesh. Do you think of yourselves in such terms as disciple and slave of Jesus Christ? You should. That's what Jesus calls you. I want you to evaluate your life. And ask yourself the question, who's in control? Are you in control? Because if you're in control of your life, you are not a disciple or slave of Jesus Christ, by his own definition. And we must be reminded of this. Do you subordinate yourself to every single word of the teacher, or do you lean on your own understanding throughout life? Are certain things non-negotiables with you? Lord, I'll follow you, but just let me go do this first. You remember what he said in Matthew 8. Flip over to Matthew 8. There were some who tried to do that exact same thing. Look at verse 21. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. You can turn back to Matthew 10. The first point of application that I want you to consider is who controls your life. Is it the word of God or is it your own desires? Remember that disciples are subordinate members of God's household, proclaimers of God's word, God-fearers, sons and daughters, valuable to God, allegiant to Christ, cross-bearers, and those who have found their life in Christ. Now, why would a follower of Christ act in a way that doesn't conform to those? One basic reason that Jesus unpacks for us next, because of the fear of men. We're all afraid of what people are going to think about us. We're all afraid of what people are going to say, of what they might do to us. That's understandable. There's real threats out there. And so what Jesus does, as we move to point two, the disciples' fear, is he doesn't tell us to stop being scared. He redirects the fear to where it rightly should be. There's a natural tendency to fear opposition. It's a healthy thing to an extent. You wouldn't run right into a tiger's den or a lion's den. You wouldn't run right into a dangerous situation without considering, I could be seriously injured here. Right? No, Jesus doesn't tell you to stop being a human being. He tells you to redirect your fear. That's what he does. And in this passage here in verses 26 through 31, let me read it to you and then I'll tell you what's being said. He says in verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear, fear, fear. Three times in this passage. And there's a vivid sort of grammatical progression here that you can't really see in the English. In verse 26, it could be translated, do not begin to fear men. It's like he's reading their heart. It's like he understands their thoughts as he's beginning to tell them, hey, you're going to be flogged in the synagogues. You're going to be brought before kings and governors. You're going to be hated for all. It's like he can see the fear welling up inside of him. He says, don't begin to fear them. And then in verse 28a, he says, don't continue to fear them. And in 28b, he says, rather, continually fear who? God. And then in verse 31, he says, therefore, do not keep fearing men, because God, who is the ultimate judge and your father, cares for you. And so the main reality before we dive into this section that is confronting you in this passage is the future judgment of God. Hell and heaven, eternity, that is what Jesus brings you to face. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we must live for eternity if we are going to be faithful, if we are going to inherit heaven. We must realize that hell is a real place, and I'm going to unpack it in just a bit. We need to understand the significance of this word fear, so let's look at it. It's phobeo in the Greek. It means to frighten. It means to be alarmed. It means to be in awe or revere. It's the basic usages of the word. So how does Jesus use it? He uses it in all those ways. To be frightened, to be alarmed, and to be reverent of God. He uses it in all those ways. He says, don't begin to be frightened or alarmed by men. Why? In light of your future vindication. Look down at verse 26 and 27. Don't fear them. Nothing concealed that will not be revealed. And there's nothing hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the secret, speak in the light. That's what he goes on to say. And he's telling them, essentially, you do not need to fear because there is coming a future day of judgment where all the slander spoken against you, disciples, will be washed away. Why? Because the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. The value of what you have done in your life will be weighed in God's balance. And you, my disciples who are faithful, you will rise. While those who slandered you, they will fall. Don't fear them. Sure, they can kill your body. But that's not eternity. You should rather fear the one who has the authority to kill not just your body, but your soul. There's coming a final day of judgment. Have you considered that? Remember the passage we read in 2 Peter 3? The mockers are saying, well, you know, you've been saying that for, I don't know, 2,000 years. Not here yet. Guess it's not coming. Guess you got it wrong. What arrogance. They forgot that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Right? You will be vindicated, faithful disciple, so don't fear them. What they say means nothing in light of eternity. Literally nothing. That should encourage you, right? Yes, there's going to be pain. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, there's going to be severe temporal loss. But underline the word temporal. There will come a day where it will all be worth it. There is a day of final judgment when the hearts of men will be disclosed before all. And the Apostle Paul also says so plainly in Romans 2:14. He says, in that day, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so Jesus, back in our text, says, don't fear them. Nothing is going to be hidden in the final day. Everything is going to be revealed. I have seen it all, and I have seen the heart, and I will reveal who is right in the end. So what I tell you in the darkness, speak it in the light. I love that picture, by the way. The rabbis of Jesus's day would teach their disciples how to preach and speak and teach by coming alongside them and putting their hand over their ear and literally dictating to them what they are to practice speaking. And so he's using a rabbinic term there. He's a rabbi. He's saying, what I whisper in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. That's what he's saying. He's a good rabbi, right? And the houses were flat, so they would literally stand on top of the housetops and they would proclaim the word of God sometimes or give announcements or whatever the case may be. He's using very familiar language to them, and he's doing it to encourage them to speak the truth. And that's what you are called to do. Speak it in love, but speak it. Love speaks. Don't ever forget that. Love speaks. You have nothing to fear because these opposers cannot do ultimate harm to you. They can only inflict temporary harm on you. They can only kill your body, but they cannot touch your soul. Look at verse 28. And do not be continually fearing. That's how you could translate that. Don't, in other words, live in a state of fear. Because there's one who you need to fear, and it's not them. Jesus redirects the natural tendency to fear towards the proper object, God. The fear of God is severely lacking in the culture, but in the church today. This is a reverence for God plus an actual fear of his discipline. When my son violates the rules that his little three-year-old brain understands, and when daddy says, I have to spank you, Lexi, I see you smiling. That's my daughter, in case you don't know. When I say daddy has to spank you, his whole countenance changes. Do you know that God disciplines the ones whom he loves? And that should be terrifying to you, because daddy's hand hurts and it's meant to hurt. Your father's hand is meant to hurt. He has given you warning after warning after warning after warning. At some point, there's no more grace and he's got to spank you. Of course, he does it out of love. But nevertheless, I don't want you to just make the mistake that when Christians are told to fear the Lord, it only means be in reverence and awe. It does mean that. Absolutely, you should be in reverence and awe. But you should still fear a spanking from your Father in heaven. Don't go wayward. It hurts. I've been there. I don't know about you, but I've been there. And it really hurts. And you don't have to do it. So Jesus redirects the natural tendency to fear men to its proper object, which is God in heaven. And if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ and you are in this room, you can only fear the wrath of God, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. Notice what he says in verse 28 at the very end. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, where? In hell. Jesus goes there, and hell is a regular feature of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Go through the Gospel of Matthew and look at all the times he spoke. Hell comes up regularly. And yet it's quite absent from most pulpits today. And that's a shame. Hell is a horrific place. The word that Jesus uses here in the Greek language is the word Gehenna. And it means Valley of Himnon. It's translated hell here. What's the Valley of Himnon? It's a literal geographic place just south of Jerusalem where Jeremiah 7:31 says they used to dump babies into the fire who were being sacrificed to the false god Molech. They could just look and see it. It was right there. So they knew exactly what he was referring to. By Jesus' day, they weren't sacrificing babies to Molech, but they were throwing trash. They were throwing the corpses of dogs and the corpses of dead criminals into that same valley. And so I want you to realize the very word that Jesus uses to describe hell, historically speaking, refers to a place where fire burned incessantly, where little babies were thrown into that fire out of worship for a false god, where trash and maggots and dead bodies were also thrown. That is the picture of hell that Jesus is using to rattle you. It is not somewhere you want to be. And you might say, well, you know, hell is just a hard time here on earth. No. There is no experience you can experience, and I am not downplaying the severity of the wickedness of men, but the wrath of God is way worse. It is a real, literal place. And in the Bible, it'll be on the screen for you, it is described as everlasting punishment, everlasting fire, everlasting burnings, a furnace of fire, a lake of fire, fire and brimstone, unquenchable fire, devouring fire, outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a real place where the grace of God is not, and the justice of God is maximal. It is a place filled with mental anguish and literal physical torment. If you read Daniel chapter 12, you will see a resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. And both will receive bodies, one fit for heaven, the other fit for hell. And those who are in hell will feel the pain forever. And it's not just physical. I believe outer darkness, as it's described in Matthew 8:12, points us to the mental side of hell. For those who have been in prison, And those who know someone who have been in prison, you may have heard of a place called solitary confinement. And if you know anyone that's ever been in solitary confinement, and you've ever asked them about it, they will tell you that it is worse than anything they've ever experienced. Because it's just you and your thoughts. And it's dark. Imagine solitary confinement for all eternity. There is no opening up of the small door. Darkness filled with fire you cannot see that is incessantly torching your body. And this is the wrath of God. Some people mistakenly say that God is not in hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. Jesus Christ is fully present in the manifestation of his justice. It says in Revelation 14, those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is fixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. You should want to avoid this place. Your little justifications for the lack of existence of God are laughable in light of the reality of what faces you if you do not repent. And I say this out of love. I do not want you to go there. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, by the way. It says in Ezekiel 18, God does not want you to go there, but he will send you there because of who he is. He has given us warning, and we do not have to continue in our rebellion. We do not have to continue in our rebellion. You do not have to continue in your rebellion. If you are not a disciple of Christ, you have an opportunity right now to come and be spared this wrath, because there is one who took it for you on the cross, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is our master, and he is our Lord. Do you wonder why he was sweating blood in the garden? Because he knew what he was about to face, the wrath of the Almighty God on behalf of all those whom he has chosen. And so now I hope you can see, as we come back into Matthew 10, I hope you can see that when Jesus redirects the disciples' fear, he does it out of love for them. Out of love. You don't want to go to hell. There are warnings in the scripture of this real place because God is gracious. Christians should follow their master and also warn of the realities of hell as they preach and teach and evangelize, because we are not above our teacher. We are not above our master. You're not being more loving if you never speak of hell. Remember, love speaks, and you must speak of it. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And why do sinners willingly choose hell rather than heaven? It takes us back to what Jesus is saying, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not fear God. They do not fear God. They have no reverence for God. He doesn't exist to them. Or if he does, they have a wrong conception of him. They think he is just love, and somehow this love winks at sin. It does not. That love isn't real love. True love poured out wrath on a sacrifice for those who could not save themselves. Amen? That's true love. Love is self-sacrifice. That's what God has called you to. That's what he's called his disciples to. And the object of what you are afraid of matters. That's why Jesus redirects it. It matters tremendously what scares you, because it ultimately reveals what or who you worship. Fear reveals who you worship. The fear of man, what they'll say about me, what they'll do to me. You worship their opinion of you. That's what Jesus says. And he knows the hearts of all men better than they do. Amen? You know that God knows your heart better than you do. God knows my heart better than I do. Proverbs 16:2 tells us something that hurts our pride. All of the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but Yahweh, the Lord, weighs the motives. See, we all think we're clean. We think we're great. The problem's out there. It's you. It's not me. I'm not the problem. That's the standard operating mode of human beings. And so when people start to call us the problem or make fun of us or slander us or fill in the blank, we want to make them not think that way. And so we sacrifice our beliefs. We compromise on what we claim to hold so dear. We do that because we worship their opinion of us. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you living for the now instead of eternity? Who at your job? Think about the people at your job. Think about the people at your school, little ones. Whose opinion do you really care about? If it's not God's above all, then you need to repent. We are called to fear God above all and only. We are called to fear him who can destroy not just our body, but also our soul in hell. And we need to be aware of that. Now look at verse 29. Jesus is the master of imagery. He has an incredible contrast here. Think about where we've just gone. Let's just take a breath for a moment. We just came out of the valley of Himnon with rotting, burning bodies and maggots. And now we come up to a loving father. Look at verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for an asarion? That's a penny, basically. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. In essence, what Jesus is saying is don't keep fearing men because God, the ultimate judge, cares for you as a perfect father cares for his children. And he uses two illustrations. Did you catch those? Sparrows and hair, right? Sparrows and hair. What does he say about sparrows? Well, he mentions how much you can buy them for. It is basically a penny. So these are common to most people. And he says, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Sparrows were a common, affordable food source for many. But to those who were poor, sparrows were a delicacy. The poor back in this day were quite desolate. And they had to beg for food or just reap from the edge of different farmers' crop. So if you gave them a couple sparrows, that was a delicacy for them. And why am I pointing that out? Because I want you to see there's such tenderness in this. There's such tenderness that is juxtaposed with the awful reality of God's wrath. He says, look, God is sovereign over the common tiny little birds of life that you eat without even thinking about it, and that are also delicacies to many of you. And he goes on to say in verse 31, you are more valuable than many delicacies. What a comforting reality to know that this father who is the judge has a special care for his disciples, his children. Remember, you're a member of his household. His identity is wrapped up in you. Your life is wrapped up in him. His reputation is wrapped up in you, and vice versa. He cares about you. He cares about you because what you do and say and think reflects on his holy name as well. There's a union there. So he cares about you. He cares about you more than many delicacies. And he is sovereign over all of them, not just the sparrows, but also the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I was going to make a joke, but I'm not. Notice he doesn't say he counted all the hairs. No, he numbered every single one of them. So for some of you, number one fell off a couple of years ago. Number two fell off the next year. So on and so forth. The point is that God knows the smallest details of everything that happens, and yet you don't escape him in the mix of all of the information coming out of the earth. He sees you. He sees you, and he loves you if you're his disciple. He has demonstrated his love for you if you're not by putting his own son on a cross. And so you have an opportunity to come now if you are not in Christ to the cross. That is your only hope. But if you've already come, remember this, you have no reason to fear those who can only hurt your body. Why? Because your Father, who is greater than all, cares for you. That's the juxtaposition. That demonstrates the sovereign care of the Lord God Almighty over his disciples, over his people. What a contrast. What a contrast. Let me just revisit a couple of things here because I don't want to skip past this. He is telling you to not fear men. And I've already asked this question, but let me ask you again. Who or what are you fearing more than God? That matters more than you realize, potentially. And so I want you to be very clear in your mind. If you are fearing someone more or fearing a situation more than God, you are on the wrong path. And you have an opportunity to come off that path through confession and repentance of sin. Do not fear men who can do only temporal things to you. Are you afraid to proclaim the truth? Are you afraid to speak up at work? Are you afraid to evangelize? The fear of man will keep you from evangelizing. The fear of man will keep you from speaking the truth in love. It's a dangerous path to go down. And yet many of us don't even think about who's controlling our lives. We think we're in control, but we're not. You are dominated, if you are in the fear of man, you are dominated by what other people think about you. And that's why you feel hollow inside. That's why you have no rest or peace that lasts. That's why all of your relationships are an inch deep. Because you're so worried about what he or she thinks about you, what your boss is going to say about you. You care way too much about what they will say about you and think about you, when there is only one who should have that right over your life. And that is your God, your creator. That is whom you are to fear. And so, if you are fearing men more than God, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. J.C. Ryle said that disciples must be content in this present world to be misunderstood, misrepresented, vilified, slandered, and abused. They must remember continually that all will be set right at the last day when the secrets of hearts will be revealed. Christian, you must live in light of eternity, not for the now. You must stay committed to this task of speaking the truth in love, of proclaiming what has been whispered in your ear as loud as you can in love. You must be committed to this task. And that is what Jesus expands on in point number three, the disciples' task. Look down at verses 32 through 33. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Confession and denial are the key terms here. And there's a dual purpose in comforting and warning also present in this section. But the message is very clear and very simple. If you are faithful in your mission as a disciple to confess Christ before men now, then Christ will be faithful to confess you before the Father in eternity. Are you living for the now, or are you living for eternity? Because see, if you're living for the now, you will not confess men in the now, or confess Christ to men in the now. But if you're living for eternity, you will confess Christ before men in the now. Remember, there is a coming day of judgment, and what you do in the now matters for that day. So this is what faithful, bold discipleship looks like. It is public, unashamed identification and proclamation of Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. It's very interesting what he has said here in the Greek here. The word confess. Find that word and focus with me for just one moment. You could translate it this way. Therefore, everyone who confesses in me before men. That sounds strange, doesn't it? I think the reason why the Greek puts that forward is to stress that confession of Jesus Christ goes past just saying Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Confession of Jesus Christ before men goes past just intellectually defending the truths of the Bible. Where does it go? It goes to identification with him. It goes much deeper than the intellect. To confess in Christ means identifying with him in suffering, in public shame, and in persecution, if that's what will come. That's what Jesus is saying, is it not? Hasn't he been stressing that reality throughout the whole chapter? You remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5? It says in 5:41, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. When's the last time you were slandered for the sake of Jesus Christ? And you were filled with joy about it. Have you ever been slandered for the sake of Jesus Christ? Not saying you must be, but you must be willing. That's the point. You must be willing. And if God spares you that, then God praise his name. But you must be willing if you are to be a legitimate disciple. You must be willing to identify with Jesus. May I remind you of verses 25 and 20, or 24 and 25? If they called the member, if they called the head of the household Satan, well, what can you expect? The more you become like him, the more you identify with him in your words, thoughts, actions, the more they're going to hate you. And that's what Jesus is calling us to remember here. If you confess me before men, I will also confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We are called to confess in Christ. We are called to be willing to have our bodies hurt, tortured, our names slandered, our families persecuted. That is what we must be willing to do. God forbid it happen, but nevertheless, we must be willing to do it, church. Listen to what Paul said as far as his identification in Galatians 6, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He was whipped many, many, many times, beaten with rods, stoned with stones. He identified with Jesus Christ in all of his sufferings. This is what we must be willing to do. He calls us to be faithful in light of that future day. He calls you to be allegiant to him above all else as we look at the last point today. And it's a simple point. Verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. That's what they thought, you know. That's what the Jews thought about Messiah. He's going to come. He's going to bring shalom, which is peace. He's going to destroy Rome. He's going to set Israel up as the superpower. And we're all going to be, you know, ruling and reigning here in this life. It's going to be great. He says, don't think I came to do that. I didn't. I came to bring a sword, is what he says. The word sword means dagger. Dagger. This is a short blade. This is pointing us to the fact that this conflict with the family of Satan is up close and personal. Look at what he says next. He quotes Micah 7. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And many of you unfortunately realize this from experience. There are many of you in here who have been saved and who have been faithful to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, not the watered down gospel that is so prevalent in this area, the real gospel. And you've been shunned by your families for it. I know it. You've told me. God bless you. Continue being faithful. You are being a faithful disciple. And your reward in heaven will be great. God has called us to maximum allegiance to His Son, even if it drives us apart in the family. Even if. That's what He's called us to. And Jesus goes further than that. Verse 35, I came to. That's a purpose statement. He's citing Micah 7 here. Micah 7, go read it sometime, is filled with references to the untrustworthiness of men, the sin of Israel, and the coming judgment of God upon those people. What Jesus is saying is, I came to initiate the days before the final judgment. That's what He's saying. And we're in the last days, church. You know that. The times are getting worse, not better. Right? We've been in the last days for a long time. But remember, one day is like how many years to the Lord? So we're in year 2000, it's been 2 days. Not a long time. What does this mean for you in all seriousness? Disciples need to be aware that proclaiming and identifying with Christ is going to divide. Why? How? Because that's what the truth does. The truth draws a line in the sand and says, this is right, this is wrong. And that's where you are. Sinners don't want to hear that, right? You don't even want to hear that most of the time. I don't want to hear that most of the time. But as we grow in our discipleship, we relish in those corrective elements of our friends and family, of the Word of God. Why? Because we know what that path of death leads down. It leads to the valley of Himnon, and we don't want to go there, right? So we take correction in a godly manner because we know, hey, that brother or that sister loves me enough to tell me the truth. But the world doesn't want to hear that. The world does not want to hear the truth. The God of this age, which is pluralism, hates exclusive truth. No, the God of this age says, you can have your truth, you can have your truth, you can believe in your God, and you can believe in your God, and we're all just going to get along. And we're all going to go to heaven anyways. That's what the God of this age likes to say. But that's not the truth. And the second you tell them that, you've drawn a line in the sand, and you have divided. And what Jesus is saying is, get ready, disciples. That's going to happen in your family. Are you allegiant to me? Are you mine? That's what He's saying. Verse 38, He goes even further. Does your allegiance to me take precedent over even your own life? He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And He goes on to say, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. His cross, that means one thing. You're on your way to death. Turn to Matthew 16, 24 as we get ready to close here. What Jesus means when He talks about the cross is not your difficulties, is not a sickness that you have. No, He literally means death to self. Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You can stop there. Turn back to Matthew 10. You must be willing to go to death. You must be willing to profess allegiance to Jesus Christ even above your own family members. And in so doing, verse 39, you will gain eternity. He who has found his life here and now will lose it. Why? Because there's coming a day of judgment. And in that day, this life as we know it is gone. If you want to make it through that judgment, you must cling to the one who has already taken your judgment for you. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you are telling Jesus, You're my master, and no one comes above you. And I mean that. Lord, help me to follow you even unto death. Because let me tell you, you cannot do that in your own strength. You can't. Peter thought he could, and we all know what happened with Peter, right? I'm willing to go to death with you. Oh, yeah? A little slave girl is going to humble you. And not too far from now is what Jesus basically said to him, didn't he? So, disciples, look at verse 39, the second half, for the reward. And then we'll go to Matthew 19. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You are called to find your life, your identity, your reputation, your joy, your everything in the Savior. And go to Matthew 19. Flip over there just very briefly as we close. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Go down to verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms as your livelihood for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. God has not called you to sacrifice without giving you a just reward. In fact, a gracious reward, a merciful reward. Who has your allegiance? As I leave you with these final questions, who are you allegiant to? Is it your job? Is it your lifestyle? Is it your selfish ambitions? Or maybe it's the approval of your family. Or maybe it's the approval of your friends. Or maybe your allegiance is to yourself. Maybe it's your desire to be your own man or woman, living financially free and traveling and doing whatever you feel like. Whatever it is, God sees it, and it is not worth it, as you've learned today. You need to fear him in light of eternity, because only he has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus' preaching began with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you need to repent for the first time today? Have you come in here without even knowing what you're getting into? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he know you as his disciple? If he doesn't, you have an opportunity now to be saved from the hell that I've described to you. Do you need an opportunity to repent? It's coming in just a moment. And Christian, church, do you need to have your heart cleansed? Do you need to be washed? Because let's face it, all of us drift not towards holiness. We drift towards sinfulness. We need to be level set. And Christ has done that today. If you need to repent, then bow your heads with me. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for the sermon today, God. We thank you for your word, which has taught us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cause many to repent, God. I pray, Father, that you would transform our hearts, Lord, to be committed disciples, to understand our identity in Christ, to understand the task that you've given, to understand the hostile environment that we are going into, to understand the fact that you call us to be allegiant only to you above all things. Help us, God, to do that. You know our frame. You know that we are weak, and we know that you are gracious. So please do that. In Jesus' name, amen.